Well, good morning, church. Obviously someone told the stage shut up crew that I was preaching because you've given me a lot more real estate here this morning. And they apparently have been told there's no one sitting in the front row. So you all obviously knew that I was going to be here this morning. And thank you for giving me a lot of real estate to be able to dance around according to Reese. It is good to be here this morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here at Westview. And as Stephen mentioned earlier, Dale and Don are in California. Dale's been texting me all morning, letting me know about all of their adventures and what churches they've been visiting over the last little while, and that today they're going to be spending some time on the Santa Monica Pier, and I'm just thrilled to hear that beyond words as they suffer in sunny California. But it is good to gather here this morning, and we're going to open up God's Word. This morning we're in a new series. We're going to be, for the next 3 weeks, walking through a series called A Meal with Jesus, and we're going to unpack that this morning. We're going to continue with it next Sunday, and then Dale actually is going to be wrapping it all up as we gather together around the communion table in 2 weeks' time. So this morning our text is out of Luke 7:34, and it says, "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.'" So let's get started this morning. Can you remember one of those meals that you've had at some point in your life that was just kind of absolutely mind-blowing? Can you recall a meal that you ate at some point that still sticks with you, that taste is still ever present on your palate? Have you ever had one of those meals before? Now, what was it about that meal that made it so memorable? Was it the meal itself? Was it maybe the location where you had it? Or maybe it was the company that you sat with at the table. And perhaps it was all three. I was maybe in my early teens, and we were on holidays down in Puerto Vallarta. And I can still remember while we were down there on holidays, my parents took us to this really quaint Austrian bistro. This is kind of the family I grew up with. We did these things with teenagers. You took them to Austrian bistros because McDonald's apparently wasn't good. But we went to Austrian bistros. And we went to this restaurant. It's called Kaiser Maximilian. And I can remember still to this very day the dish I ate. It was this kind of garlic-infused chicken breast with some sautéed pan-roasted veggies, this kind of creamy mustard, kind of grainy mustard sauce, and it was delicious. I mean, I'm 13, 14 years old, and I'm digging into this meal, and it is just succulent. The chicken is prepared perfectly. The sauce isn't too bitter. It's just got that nice kind of heat to it. Any of you hungry yet? Don't worry, I'm not going to preach that long this morning. But it's like what we do sometimes. Well, Charity kind of bugs me at this because we watch like this is me, not the royal we here. I watch the Food Network at like 10:30 at night. That's a bad idea. It's a really bad idea. If you watch the Food Network at 10:30 at night, you end up eating all the food in your house. But I remember that meal. I actually Googled it as I was prepping my sermon this morning. The restaurant is still there, and the dish is still on the menu. It must have been that good, or I must be obviously that biased. But it was absolutely incredible that I can still remember it. There's that presence, there's that memory that I think we have when it comes to food. Food has a way of connecting us. It has a way of connecting us to significant moments in our lives. Food has a way of evoking memories, mostly often pleasant, but I know sometimes as well unpleasant. So these next 3 weeks, we're going to be in this series called A Meal with Jesus. And the series is based somewhat off of a book written by a fellow named Tim Chester. Tim is a church planter and currently pastoring the Crowded House in Sheffield, England. And so if you would love to kind of read into this a little bit more and kind of get a little bit more of a background as to where we're going to be going for the next few weeks, I'd love to encourage you, grab the book either online with chapters or at Amazon. We're going to primarily walk through three parts of this book, walking through Scripture primarily in the Gospels, and look at why did God call his people to eat? Why does food have such a strong presence in the Bible? After all, the Bible begins in the first few chapters of Genesis with the command to go and to eat, to enjoy the garden. And it ends in Revelation with the wedding feast of the Lamb, where God's people come together and celebrate. So the whole of Scripture is bookended by food. It's going to be a good series. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you. Thank you for food. I thank you for this opportunity to gather together and to dive into your word together. I thank you for this opportunity to be here with family, to spend this time sitting under your word. Speak to us through what you have to say this morning. Lord, I humble myself before you, that you would even use me. And so speak, Holy Spirit, that you'd be present in this place. We thank you. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen. So in his book, Tim Chester quotes a fellow author by the name of Robert Karras, and he says this in Luke's gospel. Jesus is either going to a meal, at a meal, or coming from a meal. Perhaps it's a way that you've never really looked at Luke's gospel before. And it's in Luke's gospel where we will spend the next 3 weeks as we look at, like I said, the significance of food as it relates to our own faith journeys. This is good news, isn't it? I mean, summer is upon us. We've kind of begun to emerge out of our cocoons as Calgarians. We've begun to kind of stretch our wings and open our eyes to that bright, shiny thing in the sky. We kind of have our to-do list. You know, we've begun to, you know, clean out the crud from our barbecue, or at least maybe you have. I think I'm 2 years behind on that task, but it still works fine. So why would I clean out the crud? You've washed, you've put out your patio furniture, and we begin to make small talk with our neighbors. But what if Christ is calling us to make more than simply small talk? What if Christ is asking us to live our lives on mission, making disciples, loving our neighbors, like he says in Luke 10, 27? I think that for the most of us here, we'd nod our heads and say, yeah, that sounds right, Tyler. That sounds good. Those are things that, yeah, we should be doing and that we kind of sometimes sort of maybe do in the summer. I think that most of us here would agree. And so what if I said this morning that this can happen because of food? Because hear me out, we all need to eat, right? Right. My buddy Chris, who's a pastor in Victoria, preached through this series last year, and I gleaned some things from him as I listened to his sermons over the course of the last few weeks in preparation for this morning. And he said this in one of his sermons. He said, God, in his goodness and in his grace, has put within us a desire to eat. There is an intrinsic reminder in us that we need to trust in something outside of ourselves for sustenance, that we are dependent upon something else to live. Because it's an allusion to the gospel, that we are all spiritually in need, that we need to depend upon God to fulfill our needs, to live, right? And so this morning, I want to begin to look at how this plays out in each of our lives, because like I already pointed out, we all need to eat. So my first point this morning, there's notes in the middle of your bulletins. If you are one of those people who like to follow along and be able to kind of track with where we are going, our first point this morning is the Son of Man came. So let me ask you a question, and this may seem somewhat silly, but why did Jesus come? But maybe before we go any farther, let me back it up and answer another question. Why is Jesus being referred to here as the Son of Man? Author and pastor John Piper illustrates it in two ways this morning. He says, the common understanding is that the Son of God implies his deity, which it does. And the Son of Man implies his humanity, which it does too. He was a Son of Man, that is, a human being, and he is the Son of God in that he has always existed as the eternally begotten one who comes from the Father forever. He has always and he always will. He is the second person of the Trinity with all the divine nature fully in him. He is born of a virgin. He had a human father, but Joseph didn't have sex with the Virgin Mary. Thus, he is human, fully human. The Bible wants to emphasize that he is fully human. The more sophisticated and important historical insight is that the term Son of Man doesn't merely align himself with humanity. If you return to Daniel 7, you'd see that it probably aligns with what we read in Daniel chapter 7. And if you read that chapter, you'll see that the Son of Man is a very exalted figure. Not just a human figure, but an exalted figure. It was Jesus' favorite self-designation. I think the reason he did so is because on the face of it, Son of Man is an ordinary phrase for a human being. He was born of a man. And there's no offense there. Who isn't a son of man? But those who had ears to hear could hear Daniel 7, in which he was claiming a very exalted role in the history of redemption. And he meant to do it. There are three ways that the New Testament completes this sentence, the Son of Man came, and we're going to spend some of our time this morning looking at these three statements. I think that the first two are ones that if you happen to grow up in church or you've just been around long enough now, that these two will sound fairly familiar to you. The first one is this, is the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, from Mark 10:45. I mean, this is a verse of incredible promise and hope. It's a call to action on our lives to live sacrificially. To live sacrificially and with the servant's heart. God the Father sent his Son, Jesus, to serve and also to give his life. Jesus paid the price for sin. He paid the ransom, which was death on a cross in our place. It's what Martin Luther says is the great exchange. That Jesus lived the life we could not live and paid the price on the cross that we ourselves could not pay. And if you're here this morning and you feel that you're living within that reality, that there is this weight of sin upon you, that you are living within kind of this crushing load upon your shoulders, hear me when I say this. Christ has come. Christ has come and he has given us that freedom. It's our next point this morning. The Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. And comes out of Luke chapter 19, verse 10. The Apostle Paul reiterated this, understanding full well the personal application and power of this sentence when he wrote in 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am the worst of them all. I mean, it's incredible for a moment if you actually just hang on that statement and listen to these words of the Apostle Paul. This man that through the inspiration and illumination of the Spirit penned the majority of our New Testament would identify himself as one of, I mean, as it often says in other translations, the chief of sinners. That if you were asked people who outside of Jesus was one of the most important men in all of humanity, who had some of the most important and significant ability to speak into our world, many, I think, would choose Paul. And here Paul understands the significance of that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. We heard last week with Steve here just the significance of when lives encounter the living Christ. And I mean, his story is obviously that of when kids encounter Christ through camp. And I loved hearing that story because that's my story. I came to know Christ through camp ministry. I came to see that Christ came to seek and save the lost. He came to seek and save me, and he has come to seek and save us. If we are lost this morning, Christ Jesus has come. It's an incredible promise that Paul understood, and I pray that we here this morning, if you're still searching, if you're still wrestling with who this Jesus is and what is this thing called Christianity, but you're here this morning, welcome. We are so glad that this is a safe place, a place to ask honest questions and a place to pursue the truth and pursue what Jesus has to say for us. If you're a Christian here this morning, you get this. I pray that you get this. You get the significance that Christ has saved you. Not just saved you from hell, but he has saved you from yourself, from your sin, from your own selfish wants and desires, and he has saved you for something. He has saved you to live life on mission for his glory and for his kingdom. He has not just saved you from, he has saved you for. He has saved us from something for something. But there's one more. There's one more statement, and we're going to camp on this statement for the next few weeks in our series and for the next few moments this morning. In Luke 7:34, as we read in our text, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. The first two of these statements this morning are statements of purpose. These first two statements are statements of purpose. Why did Jesus come? Well, he came to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom. He came to seek and save the lost. He came for us. But we cannot forget the significance and the centrality of the cross. Because food is important, and we're going to talk about food for the next few weeks. But the cross is paramount. We have salvation not because we eat food with others, but because of what Christ did for us and for others on the cross. But the third Son of Man statement is different from the first two, because the first two are a statement of purpose, but the third is a statement of method. How did Jesus come? How did Jesus come? He came eating and drinking. That he maybe came to seek and save the lost, he came to serve and not to be served, but he came eating and drinking. Point two this morning in our message is the method. Because in Luke's gospel, it is full of these stories. Luke's gospel is full of these stories of the method. If you follow along here this morning in Luke 5, Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners at the home of Levi. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon the Pharisee during a meal. In Luke 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. In Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. In Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and teachers of the law at a meal. In Luke 14, Jesus is at a meal when he urges people to invite the poor to their meals rather than their friends. We're going to talk about that one next Sunday. In Luke 22, we have the account of the Last Supper. And in Luke 24, the risen Christ has a meal with two disciples in Emmaus, and then later eats fish with the disciples in Jerusalem. The whole of Luke's gospel is saturated with these stories, of these accounts of Jesus sharing a meal with others. Now, we spent time this morning looking at that first half of our text. And we see the significance of Jesus, who he is as the Son of Man. But when I read this text, what really struck me is the second half of Luke chapter 7, verse 34. Because it says, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, Luke doesn't simply mention that Jesus ate for mere sustenance. The second half of our text this morning tells us that the Jews spoke up and declared, "Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Because a glutton is someone who eats to excess, who eats too much. And a drunkard is someone who drinks to excess, who drinks too much. And so what this passage tells us about Jesus is that he didn't simply just eat food for nourishment and for sustenance, but he ate with people. He ate with people a lot. So much, though, that his enemies accused him to doing it in excess. Now, this doesn't give us permission to overconsume. Like I said, if you watch the Food Network at 10:30, you're just going to do that to yourself naturally. But we as a North American culture struggle with this in a lot of areas in our lives. Not just with the overconsumption of food, but the overconsumption of stuff, of material goods, of whatever else it is that our desires, that carnal nature within us thinks that it needs, that it craves for, that we become addicted to. Jesus here saw a clear opportunity to further the kingdom, to love others, and to develop community through the sharing of a meal. Do we? Last Sunday at our small group, we were talking about this very same topic, kind of asking ourselves as couples, how do we engage in mission with our friends and neighbors? Like, how do we really connect with them? How do we really kind of get out of our comfort zones? And how do we begin to get to know more than simply their name? Or maybe that's a good place to start. Maybe that's where we need to start, is simply getting to know their name. But we talked about how do we live that out as couples within our small group. And we left that small group time with the reality that if we didn't intentionally plan something, we probably wouldn't do anything. So small group, how are we doing? We're meeting tonight. Let's talk. But if we don't intentionally do something, we're not often going to do anything. And what I came to realize is that living on mission, living the mission that Jesus calls us to, will cost us. It's going to require time. It's going to require resources. It's going to require a commitment to actually do what we say we're going to do. But it's what Christ has called each of us to do, and it's worth it. Your notes following now. Dale had mentioned in one of his sermons, I think it was back when we did that Discovering the Art of Spiritual Conversation, the Beyond Awkward series where we brought in Bill Hogg. And Dale kind of mentioned two things that I want to kind of pick up on and kind of reinforce this morning. Dale talked about kind of when we do life with others, when we share our lives and share our homes with others, is it entertaining? You know, is it entertaining in the way that it directs the focus of the meals onto ourselves? You know, our nice home, our nice stuff, our nice food. And Dale made mention that entertaining is so often in stark contrast to radical hospitality that directs the focus of the meal onto our guests. Hearing their stories, laughing together, etc. So do we see our table, do we see our kitchen table, our living room table, as a place of entering into the mission that Jesus has called us to? I mean, it's not necessarily complicated. True, it's going to require us to kind of give up a bit of our space. People are going to invade our space for, you know, a set given amount of time. But hospitality, radical hospitality, I think is what Christ is calling us to, not entertaining. Let me illustrate this a bit more with a story. So a few years ago, you probably had the snowstorm here. I think it was two winters ago, we were still living in Coaldale, and our house was kind of in a new part of the subdivision, and so it was a dead-end street, and so one way out, no way back in, kind of had to go in the same way that you came out. And I remember that evening, I mean, it had kind of dumped, I think, like a few feet of snow. And so I came home that day trying desperately to kind of get back into my neighborhood. And it's about 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, and our street is probably like yay deep in snow. I mean, it was just scary how much snow had fallen in the course of that day. And so I ran into the house. I grabbed a snow shovel. Kind of every other dad on the entire street had kind of grabbed a snow shovel. And what we attempted to do was try to carve out one lane. Because, I mean, our house was a little bit closer to the entrance of this little dead-end street. But for those people who lived kind of near the far end, I mean, there was no hope of them being able to get out in the morning if we didn't do something. So each of us dads with our snow shovels in tow, because we were all too poor to own a snowblower, and Gary, I think the one guy with the snowblower, was gone. Thanks, Gary. And so we stood there for a few hours and began to shovel pile after pile after pile of snow, and we cleared away this one lane into our little street so that people would be able to get out. And so at one point, I ran back into the house just to grab some water because we were just getting exhausted. And Charity kind of struck up a conversation, and she says, "Hey, why don't I just like put on a big pot of soup? Like, why don't I make some taco soup?" And her taco soup is good. I like her taco soup. And so she says, "Why don't I just put on this big pot of taco soup? And why don't we go and invite all the neighbors, all the guys and their families who are out there shoveling our street for us? And why don't we just invite them into our house, and why don't we feed them?" I mean, because nothing beats after like 2 hours of snow shoveling, just this big steaming bowl of soup. So I went back out to the street and I said, "Hey guys, you guys are all invited to our house. Why don't you come? And we're just going to share a meal together. Why don't you come, warm yourselves up, go grab your wives, your kids, your dogs, your pets, your whatevers. Come and have a meal with us." What could have simply been, "Well, you know what, we got to clear the snow. It's got to get done. If we want to go to work in the morning, we're going to have to clear the snow," turned into an intentional opportunity to build inroads into the lives of our neighbors. To making the most of every opportunity that we are given to love our neighbors and to bring a little piece of the kingdom down to earth. It didn't take a lot, but it took someone like my wife in tune to the Spirit's prompting to say, "Look, why don't I just put a pot of soup on? And why don't we invite them all to our house and share a meal?" That was one of my favorite times, I think, of living back in Coaldale before we moved here, of simply being able to gather together around this pot of soup and share life, just laugh together. It wasn't entertaining. Our house was an absolute mess. And after they trampled in their dirty boots full of snow and mud, our house was disaster area. Their kids just wrecked everything. But it was radical hospitality, and it was bringing that little piece of the kingdom down to earth and loving our neighbors the way that Christ, I think, calls us to live life on mission. And that's our third point this morning, the mission. The mission is still the same. The mission is still the same today as it was 2,000 years ago when Jesus declared, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you to the very end of the age." We can distill the mission of Jesus, I think, down to two words: evangelism, discipleship. For us, the words evangelism and discipleship, I think, invoke a myriad of kind of physical reactions within us. Either thoughts that we have on how those are supposed to happen, methodologies or practices or training seminars that you've gone through where someone's told you this is the way to evangelize, or this is the way to build disciples. But for Jesus did evangelism and discipleship around a table with some grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine. Because to share a meal together in biblical times meant that there was a significant relational connection, that you were welcomed, that there was a demonstration tangibly of hospitality, of belonging, of family. You could say that you were even maybe friends. And it's what infuriated the Jews, declaring that Jesus was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Just as an aside this morning, it's kind of neat to know, obviously, that Jesus was called friend of sinners. And if you search the synonyms for the word friend, the first word that Google will likely tell you is the word companion. And the word companion comes from the Latin cum, which means together, and panis, which means bread. Friendship, companionship, that these things are inseparable from food. So much so that Jesus understood it and chose to do evangelism and discipleship around a table with grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine, because Jesus was a friend to sinners, a companion who understood the significance of radical hospitality. So if we call ourselves Christians here this morning, I think what we need to do, and what my hope is over the next few weeks in this series, is that we begin to reclaim the table. That we reclaim the table, your living room table, your dinner table, your picnic table. That we reclaim this with the method of Jesus that he so clearly lived out in his years of ministry. Let me pause here just for a moment, because I'm not naive to the fact that perhaps for some of you, what this sermon has done is not necessarily evoked this feeling of excitement and passion, and you just want to run out these doors and like do lunch with strangers. But instead, perhaps you're beginning to become shell-shocked and you're beginning to kind of feel this tension and apprehension within your own skin, and I get that. But I don't believe in coincidences. Because a few weeks ago, I was having coffee with Bill Christensen, who's over at Awaken. And Bill Christensen and I, he's been mentoring me for the last little while. And as I was sharing with Bill kind of over and over about this sermon and next week's sermon and kind of where my heart was, he kind of said these words, because this is what mentors do. They speak into you. They know things that you don't know, because that's the beauty of it. And he says, Tyler, do you know what June 20th is? I'm like, no, I mean, I'm still kind of new to this Calgary thing. We haven't even been here a year yet as a family. We're loving it, but we're not quite all kind of into the mix of everything Calgarian. I don't own cowboy boots, nor a cowboy hat, nor flannel shirts, nor will I ever. But June 20th, you're like, so what's he going to show up for in Stampede? What's he going to wear to the Stampede breakfast? I don't know. But you know what June 20th is? It's Neighbor Day. June 20th is Neighbor Day in the city of Calgary. I don't believe in coincidences. I love how God works this kind of stuff out. This is just beautiful. This is pure gold. So the Saturday after today, as I preach this message, our city has declared, and I know other cities are doing the same thing, our city of Calgary has declared June 20th Neighbor Day. They've put their money where their mouth is so much that they have waived block party fees, park booking fees, and they have said that we believe in neighborliness, that we want our people to actually go out there and love on one another, connect with one another in a way that builds up our neighborhoods instead of them simply being little cocoons where we drive into our garages and close the door. And if you have one, enjoy it. I don't have a garage. But what I think that has done is it has set us up for mission. And our city has put their money where their mouth is. Will we, as Christians, put our money, our time, our effort where our mouth is and where our Savior spoke? I love how God does these things. So if you've been a little kind of stir crazy this morning and you've kind of been looking around the room trying to kind of understand why on earth are there various Northwest Calgary neighborhoods located all around the gym. I love how Hidden Valley is hidden in the corner. That's awesome. I have a great team of help who did this for me, and I love that. That's just beautiful. Sorry if you live in Hidden Valley. You must feel that. But what I have done here and what I want us to do as a church, because I hear this being a part of welcoming newcomers. I hear this being at the Welcome Center and getting emails back from people saying, man, there are so many new faces here at Westview. There are so many people at this church that I haven't gotten to know yet. There are so many new people coming in, it seems like, every Sunday morning. And I'll be honest with you, there are. I love getting those guest cards. I love being able to give you a coffee card and saying thank you and welcome. I love that week after week, there are people coming and you are staying and you are becoming a part of what we call here family. And we say that intentionally here at Westview. But what I want us to do after I pray and after we are done here is something, because Dale's gone and I can get away with it. He knows. Don't worry. Don't send him text messages. What's Tyler about to do? He knows. But if June 20th is Neighbor Day and we are called as Christians to love our neighbors, if we are called as Christians to be hospitable, what I want us to do, and you can begin looking around, try to find your neighborhood. If I've missed you, again, I blame myself because I'm new. Just find the one that you're closest to and go there. But what I want us to do is to simply, after I'm done, after I've prayed, and before you begin to take a beeline for the door, all you introverts, is to spend a moment and walk over to where your neighborhood is. Now, I'm not going to ask you to hold hands. I'm not going to ask you to sing Kumbaya. All right, I'm not going to ask you to do anything kind of hyper-spiritual here, but I am wanting you to do something profound and significant, because we are a family. We are a part of a greater family of brothers and sisters who are meeting around the world today, pursuing Christ, wanting to grow in our relationship with Him, but that cannot happen outside of community. It needs to be in relationship with others. And if this coming Saturday is Neighbor Day, then what greater opportunity for us to have kingdom impact, to be able to see lives transformed through understanding who our neighbors are. And I bet this morning there are some of you who live near other people in this church and you don't even know it. Because you don't wake up every morning and read your church directory. That's not something we do. Maybe some of you do that. That's cool. But what I want us to do after we pray is simple. I want you to go to that neighborhood that you see is closest to yours and simply introduce yourself. If there's anybody new there, shake their hand, say hi, maybe give them your phone number or an email, maybe invite them to lunch or to a barbecue. But if our city wants to champion neighborliness, if our city wants to see people getting to know one another, if our city wants to practice hospitality, are we willing to as Christians? Are we willing to step up and embrace the mission of Jesus to go to make disciples, to love our neighbor? Because that's what we've been called to do. But that cannot happen if we will not reclaim the table for mission, for purpose, and for belonging. You ready? Yeah, I thought so. Let's pray. Jesus, I love you. And I thank you for this morning. And I thank you for these words. And as the worship team comes up now, Father, I thank you that as we sing this last song and then go from our chairs, Lord, I pray that a relationship, a connection will happen. I pray for boldness and courage within the lives of each one of us. That we will not simply run for the door, but we will heed your call, Jesus, to love our neighbors, to build relationship, and it starts here. I love, God, how you have set this into the hearts of our people in Calgary, that they would be so aware that we need to love one another, that we need to practice radical hospitality, and for us as brothers and sisters in Christ that we need to live out the mission of Jesus. That if Jesus was called a drunkard and a glutton because he spent so much time eating and drinking with others, so should we. We thank you, Jesus, that you have come. That you have come to seek and save the lost. That you have come to serve and not to be served. I thank you for salvation that is in you. And I pray this morning, if there is people wrestling with this, that Father, that they would pursue our first steps, next steps area. But that they would look to that as an opportunity to have their questions answered. And so, Father God, I thank you. I thank you for who you are. I thank you for what you have done. And I pray this morning that as we go from here as the church scattered, that next week as we gather together again, we will boast all the more of the stories of hospitality in the lives of our people. And I pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen.